Isaiah, whether he was having a dream or a vision and was literally brought up into the throne room of God, it says here in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he's up there in the throne room of God. He is up there in the throne room of God. And there's something he's going to notice while he's up there. As much as he is enamored and just thinking, this is great, I'm in the throne room, a stark reality begins to fall upon him. He says, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's at that point that all of a sudden the reality of the situation has hit him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It's said in triplicate. Now, I've read in Hebrew poetry, they're just emphasizing how holy he is. I believe that that is true, but I also believe this. There's more to that. I think it speaks of the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. I think it's speaking to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's another teaching altogether, but I just thought I'd bring that your way. The whole earth is filled. So he's speaking of his holiness there. Well, let me ask you a question. If Jesus physically manifested himself right here and now, the very first thing we would do would probably be going, this is great. Wait, I'm dirt. And you would just go, boom, to the ground. Because you realize how holy and awesome he is. You're excited that he's here, but then you realize who you are and you just go, boom. Well, that's kind of where he's at now. He's hearing, holy, holy, holy. He's being reminded, this is great. Throne room of God. This is awesome. Wait a second. I'm a pig. And this is what happens. So it says, and as the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he realizes that being a sinner and being in the presence of holiness, this is not going to work. This is bad news for me. That's what he's thinking right now. Because holiness has to judge unrighteousness in order to remain holy. Something has to give here. Look what happens. It says, he says, then one of the seraphim, which is an angel, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he has taken from the tongs from the altar. What kind of barbecue is God doing up there? Well, if you recall, Moses, when he's on the mountain, is told to do everything according to the pattern that he has seen in heaven. So even though God has given him these blueprints of how to build the tabernacle, how to build the furniture, how to place it all and everything, he saw a visual that was in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a visual guy. I got to see, you know, when someone says, well, this is what we're going to build and this is what we're going to do, it's go, oh, great. And in my mind, I can kind of see it. But when they show me the blueprints or they sketch it out for me, then I go, oh, now I get it. And so Moses is no different. Even though he's telling him dimensions and how to make things, he shows him from heaven the pattern that he was shown from heaven. So he saw a visual. So everything that Moses is creating, he saw in heaven, which tells us this is in heaven. And so here, this is affirmed because all of a sudden there's an altar there. And there's live coals. Now the question I have is, why does the angel have to use tongs? Just one of those nonsensical questions that come to my mind all the time when I read the scriptures. It's like, why does he have to use tongs? Well, oh, is he going to burn himself? You know, regardless. He takes the tongs and he takes this live coal from an altar. Well, there's only one altar that these live coals will be at, and that would be at a brazen altar, which he saw. That is for sacrifice. For what? Sin. So he takes this coal, this live coal, that has been used for sacrifice, and then all of a sudden touched his lips. Because what proceeds from the mouth comes from where? The heart. And so, you know, he's like everybody else. If there's anything that tells us what a sinner we are, is when we get angry and all of a sudden something flies out of our mouth. You know, all of a sudden we say things, we're murmuring and complaining. It just goes, oh, wretched man that I am, Lord. You know, we complain about the dumbest things. And it just shows how wicked we are and how sinful we are. And so we know. And so he takes this coal that has been made from sacrifice and touched his lips. And that sacrifice points to the person of Jesus Christ. And so even here in the throne room of God, it says, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. It's gone because of the sacrifice made. That speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Because of the sacrifice he made, my sin is gone. It has been purged. My iniquity is gone as well. And so this little scenario in heaven is being played out, and yet it's still pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned time and time again, any sort of scenario you come through in the Old Testament, and something weird is going on, and what is going to try and look through it through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ. And see if it doesn't kind of go, whoa, just open up to you, like it does here in Isaiah. Going back here to Exodus, as we read what we read, we find it that there are five utensils that are used there in the brazen altar. You have pans. Those are used to take the ashes outside of the camp. You have the shovel for scooping up the ashes. You have the basin or bowls in order to catch the blood sacrifice and then pour it on the horns of the altar. And then you have the forks, which, well, they're like when we barbecue, you know. I mean, you're just putting the meat around and making sure it will all get cooked and things like that. And then you have the fire pans. And these fire pans, these are actually sensors. These are actually where you put the coals in order to bring it to the golden altar of incense. So when you put it in this golden altar there, you can now pour the incense on it, and it becomes a sweet aroma to the Lord. And we will see this here in a few weeks when we get to the golden altar of incense, but it speaks of, unless you have sacrifice, God can't hear your prayer. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, God hears nothing, none of your requests. It is only through the sacrifice of his son that your prayers raise to heaven. And we will get to that a little bit later on as well. Now let's go to the outer court. Let's go ahead and show the picture to the outer court there as I read this. It says in verse 9, it says, you shall also make the court of tabernacles. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings, 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of bronze, and hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court of the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. And the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. And the hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And so here we have this courtyard that's fenced in with linen. And it is about 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, approximately 10,000 square feet is inside this courtyard. In this courtyard, it's going to consist of 60 bronzed pillars, 60 bronze bases topped with silver bands joined by white linen curtains. And so this fence is nearly 8 feet tall. It would permit the Israelites to see the top of the tabernacle, that tented structure, but not really what's going on inside, per se. There was only one way to see inside the courtroom, and that is to go through the entrance of the courtyard. That's the only way you're going to know what's going on, is for you to actually go through the entrance. In verse 16, it says, for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, scarlet, fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. And so, looking at this, I know you can't see it too great, but The tops of the pillars have silver. That speaks of redemption. We talked about that. So we can see how it points to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can redeem us. You see the bronze pillar. Bronze speaks of judgment. Still speaks of Jesus. The bases are bronze. That speaks of Jesus. We see the white linen. It speaks of his purity. We have spoken about that in times past in some of the teachings we've done. And so you can see that everything around that fence courtyard speaks of the person of Jesus, including the gate. The gate is absolutely amazing. We're going to find that the gate is made of white linen, blue, purple, scarlet thread. Those colors we have taught in times past as well, that the linen does speak of his purity. The blue speaks of heaven. The purple speaks of his royalty. It's a color of kingship. Scarlet speaks of his sacrifice, his blood. There is one scholar that even said that there's a message here. It says, heaven's royal blood purchases purity. Whether that's true or not, it sounds good, and it certainly fits. And I look at that and say that could be possibly one of the meanings that is there. But I believe that even though that might be true, I also believe that there's a connection here. These same colors are used with the veil before you even go into the tabernacle. And these are the same colors that are used in the veil itself before you go into the Holy of Holies. Because I believe that every process that we do going into the courtyard, having to lay our sacrifice, the bronze laver where cleanliness and you get clean, and then you go into the holy place where you have the table of showbread that speaks of fellowship with God, as well as the lampstand that speaks of the light and the light that we're supposed to be, as well as the golden altar there of incense that speaks of our prayers. Because of sacrifice made, we're able to do all those things to which we can go beyond the Holy of Holies and actually have fellowship with the living God as he dwells inside of us. And we will see this even more and more as we continue to go through the tabernacle. But those colors are constant throughout all these veils as you get into the Holy of Holies. And it speaks of none other than the person of Jesus. But this is the gateway into the courtyard that we will get back to here in a moment. In verse 17, 18, and 19, it says, all pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. That's on the top. They should have hooks that shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The sockets that are going to go into the linen are little grommets. And so to hook into them would have that bronze socket there or grommet. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle, of all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And so so all those utensils as well are going to be made of bronze. So we have this white linen fencing around, bronze pillars, bronze sockets, bases, silver caps. They all speak of the person of Jesus Christ, as we've gone over. This gate is on the eastern side. A fence speaks of one thing and one thing only. Keep out. That's what a fence does. It divides, is what it does. A fence is a dividing line. And so we have this division, this wall between God in the tabernacle and man that's camped on the outside. Now, one of the things that I will show up here in a few weeks is that the encampment itself, the campground of the different tribes are in the form of a cross. That it tells us, and all you have to do is read in the book of Numbers, the first couple of chapters. It says, I want this tribe, and this tribe to camp to the north of the tabernacle. Well, it doesn't say northeast. It doesn't say northwest. So in order to be north of the tabernacle, you have to keep going straight back. Only to the width of the tabernacle. You can't go spread out. It couldn't be just circular around. It has to go continue north, continue west, continue east, continued south. And then when you play it out, it is longer top to bottom than it is from side to side. And it's in the form of a cross. God has always been pointing to Jesus, always been pointing to the work that he's going to do in the cross. And so it shouldn't really take us by surprise. And so they're going to camp on the outside. So the purpose of this courtyard of God being fenced off was to prevent man from not entering in because there's a gate. So obviously he's welcome to enter in. What this is saying is that you cannot enter in the wrong way. That is what is being said. That is what's being said here. It's the same thing with Jesus today. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way. It's the same thing. The courtyard itself points to Jesus as well. It has a twofold purpose. To those on the outside, it acts as a barrier, a wall of separation. It says to keep out. But it also speaks on how we are to approach God. Because there is a gate, he's saying, this is the way to come. And then once you do come through that way, now you're on the inside. And now it says stay. Whereas before it says stay, keep out. Once you're on the inside, those linen walls now say stay. You're welcome now because you came the right way through sacrifice. You came the right way through sacrifice, which speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And so this court was both exclusive and it was inclusive. Exclusive to any other way one might want to approach God, and inclusive to those who enter by the right way, the gate, the gate. When we come upon this linen structure here in the courtyard, it should also tell us something else as well, much to what Isaiah discovered. Holiness, linen, white. He is a holy God. I'm on the outside of that because I'm not. And so the first thing that we need to recognize when we come to God is that he is holy, righteous, and pure. We are not. See, those who want to approach God other than the way given, they're the ones that don't seem to get that he is holy, we are not. And they think that they could meet God on their own terms, by their own good works and things like that. No, doesn't matter what you do. You're still a sinner. You're tainted. You're under the curse. He is holy. Holiness and evil cannot cohabitate with one another. Something has to give, and sin has to be judged. It has to be judged. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that silver on top of those pillars of bronze speaks of that redemption, payment made. Judgment has been given and paid. There's been a remedy that has been given, and that's given in the person of Jesus Christ. Now it says in verse 19, all the utensils of the tabernacle, the services, all its pegs, and the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Pegs is a very, very interesting word. It's the tent stakes. Now, you can see here that they have tent stakes in order to secure it down, to make it secure. They have tent stakes. Those are what the pegs are. They are also of bronze. What's very interesting here is that the Hebrew word for peg is the same word, Hebrew word for nail. Same word. What does that find its fulfillment in? Jesus nailed to the cross. It speaks of him. That speaks of him as well. Going back to verse 16, I want to take a look at this gate here for a moment. We see that there are pillars and sockets that are made out of bronze. Judgment has to happen in order to enter into the courtyard. We see the white, blue, purple, and scarlet material there that is hanging there as a screen or a veil. There's white, blue, purple, scarlet. We see Jesus in all this. Jesus is righteous. He is white. He's the one that came from heaven that speaks of the blue. He is king, speaks of his royalty, purple. And he shed his own blood, which speaks of the scarlet material there. It was Jesus who was slain and sacrificed for the sins of the world. This is the gate. The word gate there is thurah. It means a passage for entering a structure, an entrance, a door. Jesus is the one that said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. He's speaking of the tabernacle here. It's supposed to bring you back to where was there a narrow gate before the tabernacle? Was there other ways to get into the tabernacle? No, there isn't. It's the narrow way that's going to bring you into right relationship with God. And later on, Jesus says this in John chapter 10. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. So you jump the fence to get into the tabernacle. Whatever you're doing, you're a thief and a robber. You are not one of his. You have to go through the narrow way. You have to go through the door that has been provided. And then he says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So Jesus had to make it a little bit clearer. And he said this. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That's the tabernacle here. Jesus is that door. He is that veil. And because you go in the right way through sacrifice, you can go in and out. You can have fellowship with the Lord. You can hear what he says to do. He will lead you to green pastures. He is becomes your great shepherd. But he is the door. So this gate into the courtyard is the place that we have to go through in order to have fellowship with God. And that can only come through Jesus. The gateway points to Jesus. And they must enter the gate in to get into the courtyard. Now to go into this courtyard of God, Israel, the Israelites loved this place. They loved this place. They wrote about it. They wrote about it in the Psalms. In Psalm 65:3, it says, iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose, that he may dwell in your courts. Psalm 84:2, my soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Instead of being out in the camp where my tent is, I'd rather be the doorkeeper there as people are going in and out of the court. And then he says in Psalm 100 verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. You know why it's such a blessed thing to be in the courts of the Lord? You know why it's so great to walk into there? You know why it's so great there? Because it is there that you find atonement for your sins. It is there that you find forgiveness. All that junk is taken away. My wife will tell you that one of her favorite days during the week is trash day. She loves trash day because that's the day when all this stinking trash gets taken away. Now, being summertime, when you cut your grass and you have the grass clippings and everything else, we know how quickly that just reeks. And I put it over on the side of the house so not to stink up the place that much. And it's amazing how I just always seem to cut the grass the day after trash day, which means it sits there for another 6 days because our trash guy comes on Thursday. All right. I'm not doing the yard on Wednesday. Friday afternoon or Saturday morning is usually when I cut the grass. And so it has to sit there for a while, and it just reeks. And so when I pull it out to the curb and everything, the next day when they come, it's awesome. But you know what really stinks is when I forget to do that. And it sticks around for another 6 days along with the new grass clippings that I put over there. It's horrible. And so when we finally do get it to the curb and they take it away, there's this relief of, man, that's awesome. You know, the trash is gone. We have a little bit more room in our garage, and on the side of the house, the clippings aren't there anymore. And you just kind of get this feeling of relief. That's the way it is when you enter in the courts of the Lord. It's kind of like you could be thankful. Your sins are forgiven. It's a place to be grateful of what the Lord has done for you and to praise him with your lips. And that's why when they entered the courts, they had thanksgiving in their hearts and praise on their lips. Because that sin problem has been taken care of. It's been taken care of. And so the tabernacle itself is designed to show all this. Now, consider for a moment the significance of what we're talking about here. In order to have relationship with God, that sin problem has to be taken care of. Now, there's many people that want to know God, or at least they say they want to know God. And usually what they mean is that they want God to bless them, that they're not really interested in God as much as what God can do for them if he is truly real. They have a long list of questions they'd like for him to answer, problems they'd like for him to solve, and blessings that they want to have given to them. But this isn't how God operates according to what he's showing us here in the tabernacle. This is not how he operates. Before anything else happens, we have to realize something. He is holy and perfect, and we are not. And we have a problem. It's a sin problem. And until that sin problem's taken care of, we can't have relationship with God. God isn't going to be doing anything for us. He already did the most important thing, and he's not going to do anything else other than that until you receive the work that he sent in his son, Jesus Christ. He's already done enough for us. He has sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. He's done that. Until you appropriate that and receive that, there's nothing else he can do for you. There's nothing more that he can do for you. And so the tabernacle shows us this. It tells me that I'm a sinner. He is holy. It tells me that something has to be done for my sins. Something has to be made atoned for my sin. And it has to be a blood sacrifice. It's a bloody mess. We might not like the bloody mess, but like I said, God is trying to tell us something. And that is, sin equals death. So for 1,000 years, you see blood and sacrifice pointing to the one who would take away sin once and for all. That's why in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, it says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once. At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." See, the thing is that Jesus has come down now. No longer is there a sacrifice required. God does not require for us to bring a sacrifice anymore. If you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's great that a Savior has been given, but a Savior given is not enough. A Savior also needs to be received. So until you receive that work, this doesn't help you. But once you've received the work that Jesus did on the cross, no longer does God require you to bring a sacrifice. But you know what he does require you? To be a sacrifice. We're going to close with this. I want you to go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, this is Paul speaking, and he's going to be speaking to people that are going to understand the sacrifice. They're going to understand the temple sacrifice. They're going to understand the sacrifices in the tabernacle and understand the brazen altar. They understand that they're sinners and that blood has to atone for their sins. And so he says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." There's so much here, I'm not going to hit on all of it, but I do want you to know, when he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," he says, "Let me call you near, let me invite, let me invoke." He uses the hardest language he can. He is begging them, "Whatever I can say to get you to listen up right here and be attentive to what I have to say," is what he is trying to accomplish here. Before he says this, he says, "Brethren, by the mercies of God," and he makes them reflect back on the mercies of God. Now, when you think of mercy and grace, sometimes we kind of interchange them and we make it seem like they're the one and the same thing. They're not. Mercy is much, much different. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so you, when you receive Jesus, get heaven. You don't deserve that. That's grace. Okay, you being a sinner deserve death. By his mercy, you don't receive that. So it's to reflect on all the things that you had before you, before Christ came. What did you have before you? You had death coming. You had eternity in hell coming. You don't have that now. By those two things alone, you should have a very, very grateful heart. So I beseech you, by the mercies of God, remember where you came from, where you were headed. You were headed towards death and hell. And that has been removed from you by the mercy of God. And then it also assumes that you will think of the grace of God. Now, where are you headed now? Heaven. You have heaven, incorruptible. It's incorruptible reward that is waiting for you. You are going to make that destination and spend eternity with God. So you don't get this, but you're now getting this. Reflect on that before I speak here, he's telling us. And then he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So he's speaking of the altar here. Now, he's saying you need to lay yourself down. Now, that's a hard thing to do. But in light of everything God has done for you and the placement that he has put you now to where you're going to receive heaven and eternity with him, me asking this request that you lay your body down as a living sacrifice. Look what he says here. Holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. It is reasonable to ask for you to lay down your life every single day on the altar. Speaking of the body, he's speaking of the body. The body represents the world. He's saying, throw down all those worldly things. It's one of the reasons that Jesus says you need to deny yourself daily, pick up the cross, and follow him. He's speaking of self-denial. Now, you can't do this except on a daily basis. And sometimes we have to do it several times during the day. Because, see, the sacrifices they put on the brazen altar before, those were dead sacrifices. They've already killed it, and they've cut it up, and now placed it on there. There's no chance that it's going to get back up again. So it will continue to burn and be consumed. But you're a living sacrifice. The difference is that you can do what you do voluntarily. And you can also do something else voluntarily. Not only can you lay yourself down voluntarily, but you could also pick yourself up. And you go, ow, ow, and boom, you're up. Whew, I didn't like that. So you can get up again. But you're a living sacrifice. You need to voluntarily lay it down, denying of yourself, picking up the cross and following the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he says after that, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. See, it's one of the reasons why we're supposed to read the word day in and day out, that we are to meditate on the word night and day, is because that is supposed to be going in, and it is the word that is supposed to be influencing us, so we are not conformed to this world. Every single person that you know should know that you are a Christian without you ever having to speak it and tell them that you are. They should be able to see it in your life. And we need to ask the question, is my life conformed to the world? Or is it conformed to the image of Christ? Can they see Jesus in me? Do they know that I am a believer in Christ Jesus? By being around you, they'll notice that you don't swear. You're not cussing. When you get angry, you don't go in the depths of despair that the world goes to. Instead, they're able to continue to see a smile on your face. They know that on Sunday, they look at your house and your car's not there. They know you go somewhere on Sunday morning. And it's not going to take them long before they go, I'll bet you they're one of those church-going folk. They're just going to know. They're going to know, ladies, by the way you dress. You know what? She's not into just showing every part of her body. She is very modest in the way she dresses. Same thing with guys. He doesn't seem to want to wear those tight t-shirts and show his six-pack. He's very modest in the way he dresses as well. There's just something different about him, something different about her. They're going to know. But yet the world says, this is what you need to be doing. Not so with you. They're going to see a difference. And there's only one way it can happen, the renewing of the mind. Whatever you feed in is going to come out. Garbage in, garbage out. We've all heard that before. But it's the truth. And Paul says, I beseech you, I implore, I beg of you, listen up. You, by the mercies of God, because of everything, that's why it's the love of Christ that constrains us, motivates us. It's by what he has done. That's why we do what we do. It's the love of Christ. It can't be fake. You could do it for a little while, but then you're going to burn out and you're wondering why you're back in the same old, same old. it isn't changing the heart. You're reading factual stuff, but it's not getting in there, and you're not obeying the Holy Spirit. You need to do that. Remember, the sacrifice has already been given. Now what God is requiring of us is to do that sacrifice. Let's pray.